Good morning, everyone. This is a great honor to, once a month we do this, and just to think about the cross and the finished work of Jesus Christ. I'm so happy that all that needed to be done was done. Jesus did it. It is finished. He set it on the cross. And we rejoice in that the greatest need that we have, which was someone to take our place and to remove our sins from us. And so just think about us. This is something that has been happening for the past 2,000 years. Born-again believers all over the world, every week, maybe. I don't think there's been a week where there hasn't been somewhere in this world people remembering the night that Jesus had with his disciples, the last Passover with them. I'm just going to read a few verses from Luke 22 just to get our mind around this. This is verse 14. It says, when the hour had come, he sat down with the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, with fervent desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you that I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Then he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of this vine until the kingdom of God comes. So I think I love our church because really whenever we gather, Jesus is in our midst. And it is like sitting at the table with him. But this is really a time like we're coming to Jesus, and just think about his desire, fervent desire to do this. Christ loves fellowshipping with us. This is how we get to know him. We had a class on Friday night at the Bible College, and it was on the love of God, and we were talking about God's love as cross-shaped, meaning that it was on the cross where God demonstrated his unbelievable love, and it's not been seen or demonstrated like that ever before or ever after. It's the cross where Jesus, the Lamb of God, came to take away our sins. So think about the Old Testament, the temple approaching God with a lamb, and then the priest taking symbolically your sins, all the sins you've ever committed and all the sins we will commit, placing them upon that lamb, and then that lamb dying, shedding his blood. And this is what Jesus did for us. So it's so interesting, this passage, because the first thing he does is he takes the cup. But I think what Jesus was doing here, he was talking about, he knew his suffering was coming. He knew, and he says, I'm not going to drink wine. I'm not going to eat another Passover meal until I come back the second time. So this is a great opportunity to expect that, and we're going to be doing this until we die or until Jesus Christ comes home to take us with him. So verse 19, it says, he took the bread, he gave thanks, and he broke it, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Let's eat the bread. The first I am statement Jesus made in John was, I am the bread of life. And at one point, he said to the crowds who were just fed beautifully with a miracle of the five loaves and two fish. They came to him again, say, feed us again. And Jesus said, you know, I have a bread that if you eat it and you'll never hunger again. Then he says, I'm the bread of life. And this life-giving bread came down from heaven, and whoever receives it will never die. Jesus says that. And he says, I give my flesh for the life of the world. So that's the bread. And then the cup. Jesus said, verse 20, likewise he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which was shed for you. So let's take the blood now. And let's pray. Oh, thank you, Lord. We are looking forward to the day when we will be face to face with you, Lord, with all the saints that ever lived and believed, and at a table with you for the marriage supper. And until that happens, we remember your cross. We thank you for being the Lamb of God. We thank you that our sins have been dealt with. And we thank you for your blood, which still speaks and still blesses, and for your body given for the life of the world. So thank you for this time of worship. Just bless us as we continue in our service. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, you can pass your cups to the end of your aisles, and the ushers will come and pick that up for you.
Good morning. Good morning. We're going to be in Matthew 28 to start. Matthew 28. I'll read verses 18 through 20, and then we'll pray. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that we got to take part in communion with you today, that we got to remember what you've done, the words that you have said, your death on the cross, your life for ours. We ask you to teach us today through your word. Help us to hear your love and your thoughts and your ways come through. Give us a great morning this morning, and bring someone to your feet, Lord. Bring someone to your feet this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. So the text that we're going to focus on is Philippians 1, but I think this is a good launching off point in Matthew 28. Have you ever considered what Jesus is saying here in the Great Commission to his disciples? He has a gracious calling that he has given to every single one of us through these words. This is why we call it the Great Commission. It is for all of creation, every human being. He is given this commission with all authority. And with this authority, he says to his disciples, go out and teach, go out and baptize, go out and tell people about who I am. Anyone who would receive that, anyone who would believe the message of Christ would be changed, and everything about who they are would be different. So I got to ask you guys, like, when you read those verses, is there some sort of key to unlocking this authority and this power? Is there some way we like tap into what Christ is saying and his authority here? Is there something we can do that allows us to all of a sudden receive this power from on high and then go out and change people's lives? Faith, Greg says faith. Maybe, probably. I think that's a really good answer. But you're beating me to it. Okay. Or is the gospel in Romans 1:16, is the gospel the power of God unto salvation? Is that all we need? Is that it? Is it really that simple? In our lives, we preach the gospel through the way we walk, through the way we talk, through the way we go about life, and also by actually giving the message. So how can we be sure that God will show up in our lives with his gospel? Well, let's go ahead and turn to Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to read verses 12 through 18. And let me just set the backdrop a little bit for these verses. Here we see Paul's life and circumstances laid out. And in the manner in which he's writing this letter, and in the circumstances surrounding this letter, we see that God is faithful to to bring the gospel to whoever would be put in front of him. As he's writing this letter to his former congregation, the church at Philippi, he is not there. He is in a prison cell in Rome. He's surrounded by guards. But nothing can stop the gospel from being propagated. So let's read verses 12 to 18 to get maybe an idea of what Paul's thoughts are. Philippians 1, verse 12. But I would you should understand, brothers, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and I will rejoice. So my proposition to you today after reading these verses is very simple. Nothing, absolutely nothing can stop the furtherance of the gospel in your life and in the lives of others, the people that you connect with. Whether we perceive our individual circumstances as going really well or maybe not going so well, really positive or really negative, nothing can actually stop the gospel from being manifest to other people through our lives. Nothing can limit the furtherance of the gospel. Now, my first point, I'm going to try to stick to this text as much as possible. My first point comes from like the introduction to the letter. And in verses 3-5, Paul says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. My first point in regards to the furtherance of the gospel is that godly fellowship will always lead to the furtherance of the gospel. Godly fellowship will always lead to the furtherance of the gospel. What is godly fellowship? Well, the word in verse 5 for fellowship, we've spoken about it before here. It's koinonia in the Greek. Koinonia. The definition, according to Thayer's, is that an intimate bond that unites Christians absolutely. Fellowship, godly fellowship, is an intimate bond that unites Christians absolutely, 100% spirit with spirit, 100%. In 1 John chapter 1, it talks a lot about fellowship. Verses 3 and verse 7, really kind of the whole first chapter speaks of it. It's spurred on, this kind of fellowship is spurred on by walking in the light together and sharing with each other what you have heard and seen and experienced of Jesus Christ. That is godly fellowship. That is being united together, having a common message, having a common ground to walk on. It's a deep connection of the Holy Spirit within each of you. We just practiced this today when we practiced communion. The word communion in 1 Corinthians 10 and 1 Corinthians 11 is the same word. It's koinonia. It's speaking of having that deep, intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ while you're partaking of the bread, while you're partaking of the cup. It doesn't matter what you believe what the bread and the cup actually is. It's what it represents. It's Jesus Christ, his body broken for you, his blood spilt for you. That's the most important thing, that you would have fellowship. You would be united together knowing that that is what Christ has done for you. You can see the profound effect of fellowship in the early church in Acts chapter 2. It says when after 3,000 people got saved at Peter's first message, do you know what it says they do in verse 42? Let's flip there, Acts 2:42. I'll start reading from verse 41. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now here's godly fellowship in a nutshell in verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, there's communion again, and in prayers. You go down to verse 46 and you see the result of this type of fellowship, and here's like the proof in the text, like the furtherance of the gospel and godly fellowship. And they continuing daily, verse 46, with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. All they did was gather together and talk about what Jesus Christ had done for them. And by gathering together and talking about what Jesus Christ has done for them, they drew other people in. And the more people you draw in, the more fellowship you have with one another, the more people are looking at like what's happening with that group of people over there, wondering why are they so joyful? Why is everything okay for them? What's going on? And they're just like, oh, I need that. I want that. And daily the Lord is adding such as who would be saved. Daily this happens. What do we do in the Western world mindset on a regular basis? We're different than most of the other world. If you think about it, like if you East versus West, we have a much different attitude about our lives, maybe, than most others do. We tend to be a little bit more individualistic. Would you agree with that? We tend to be a little bit more individualistic. We tend to try to like go at it alone or accomplish something alone or make strides in something personally, like hidden away without anyone like knowing it. Or, you know, you're just always trying to like improve yourself. Okay, but what does God say about being alone? Genesis chapter 2. It's not good for man to be alone. How does he say he made us in Genesis chapter 1 verses 26 and 27? According to his image and in his likeness. Now, is God like triune? Is he Father? Is he Son? Is he Holy Spirit? Are we made in that image? Okay, that's a relational God right there. That's God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, always in koinonia fellowship, always together, always united, always together, speaking about the same things. Whatever the Father plans, the Son executes, and the Holy Spirit like manifests throughout all the world. It's always together. It's always united. And he says, we're made in that image and that likeness. What are we doing hiding ourselves away? What are we doing trying to bar ourselves off from other people? What are we doing when we could be gathering together under the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, with the breaking of bread, praying daily, watching the Lord add daily to the increase of the church? Why not gather all the more together as the day approaches? Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. When the body is together in unity, God commands a blessing. Who knows that verse? Psalm 133. When the body is together in unity, God commands a blessing. Every joint supplies in Ephesians 4:16, and the whole body grows when they are working together in their gifts in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The universal body of Christ thrives on koinonia fellowship. So we like admonish ourselves to walk in the light together, because there's so much fruit when we walk in the light together. Now, this is like the most ideal of circumstances, right? This is what we hope and strive for day after day. This is what we love to be able to do. This is what we're doing here this morning. Okay, but like I said when I started, Paul was writing this letter from a whole different set of circumstances. Paul is writing this letter isolated from his church. He's in a cell in Rome, surrounded by guards. The only reason why he's writing to them is because one of his brothers from the church, Epaphroditus, brought a gift from the church and brought news of how the church was doing. And he's responding to that gift and that news. And he's writing this letter to them. That's a hard place to be in. You can't be around anyone that you know and love. You're isolated. You are, you're under 24/7 supervision. You don't have any freedom. You're stuck to the house or the cell that you're in. There's nowhere for you to go. That's a difficult circumstance. Would you agree? Yeah, that's a difficult circumstance. Difficult circumstances still lead to the furtherance of the gospel. Difficult circumstances still lead to the furtherance of the gospel. This letter and what Paul says is proof of that. What does he say? Verse 12, but I would you should understand, brothers, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. If you want to learn more about Paul's life, you can go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and see just how many difficult circumstances he has been in his life. It's really insane. We might talk about it in a little bit. I don't know. It depends. Depends on how this goes. How many of you can attest to having difficult circumstances in your own lives? Is that a fair statement? We've all had difficult circumstances in our own lives. I'm going to give you just a glimpse, like a tiny glimpse into my own life to talk about this. It's a little illustration, but it's like real life. I would not be standing here right now today if it weren't for some of the difficult circumstances that have been part of my life. You can't control everything that happens to you. You can't be in charge of every single day of your life and know what the next day will bring. You have no idea. You can't, like, we are not the masters of our own fate. Okay, we are children in the hands of God, and whatever happens, happens for a reason, and ultimately, like, big picture, it happens so that we would all be together in heaven one day, worshiping God together. So, I'm gonna try to keep it together. One of my most, like, pressing memories in my mind, is when I was 17 years old, and, my family was home for Christmas break, and, it was really great because my two older sisters were there and we hadn't been together in a while. And my parents call a family meeting, and they have never called a family meeting before in our entirety of, like, living together. They've never called a family meeting. So we're just like, okay, what's going on? What's about to happen? Like, this can't possibly be a good thing. And it wasn't. They sit us down. This is like 2 or 3 days before Christmas. And I'm just like, wow, the timing. Okay. They sit us down and they tell us that they're in the process of getting a divorce. And I just went like, I didn't hear anything else that they said after that. I just went like numb. You're 17 years old. You think you like have something you know about life. And it's just like taken from you in a sense, right? It's taken. Like, what did I know about myself? I knew that I was a Garrett. I knew I was part of a family that loved sports and loved each other. And you know what God did with it? He just like took that security blanket right out of my life. And he said, that's not the truth about who you are or what you're made for or what life is about. I got back to school a week later. I couldn't even remember the combination on my locker. Like, I was in shock about what had happened. I didn't know how to process it. I didn't know what was going on, but this difficult circumstance led to the furtherance of the gospel in my own life. It led to like this beautiful thing. I went back to school. I was like, you know, visibly different, like upset with my life. I didn't know why I was depressed. I was down. Like, I knew why, but I wasn't sharing that with people. And there's this group that was connected to our school, and it's called Young Life. And they were not popular in our school. It was like kind of like, oh, you go to Young Life? Like, it had that kind of connotation to it. And like at this point, I thought, all right, I got nothing else to lose. I'm gonna go check what this thing is about. Like, I just don't care anymore what people think. I'm just gonna go see what this is all about. And I started to be exposed to these like small, really short, 5-minute messages about some guy in the Bible named Jesus. Like, I had no idea about who Jesus was and what he has done and how much he loved us. The next summer, I wound up at a Christian camp and I gave my life to Christ. And it was like just the simplest decision I had ever made in my entire life. I realized that Jesus Christ's life, death, and resurrection is like the only truth that could never get blown out of the water in my life. Like, it's the only thing that would be the same yesterday, today, and forever. And I want to say to you guys, like, God loves us so much to send his son here to live and die for us. In the middle of our sins, in the middle of our ways, in the middle of our jaded understanding. And he loves us in the middle of that. Okay, we made it through that part. Here we go. Whew. Your difficult circumstances have a purpose to them. In John 16:33, Jesus says to us, you will have tribulation in this world. You will have tough times. But he also encourages us, and he encourages the people he's speaking to. He says, fear not, I have already overcome those tribulations. I have already overcome the world. So we look to him in the middle of those difficult circumstances. We look to him. If we're in the middle of a trial in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Paul says that, like, there is no trial or temptation that is not common to man that has overcome you. Like, you're going to go through what everyone else goes through in a different way. And you know what? I'm going to be right there through it in the middle of it, and I'm going to provide a way of escape for you in that trial. Do you guys know what the way of escape is in that trial? It's Jesus Christ. It's Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one gets to the Father except through him. He is the only way through your trials. He doesn't just pull you out of them. He takes you through them. The way of escape is through the trial. It's not like plucked away. It's like, go through. With this promise of many kinds of trials and tribulations in our lives, we can ask God for his manifold wisdom in Ephesians 3:10. We can ask him for his manifold grace in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. And we can ask him how we can glorify him through the trial, how we can further the gospel through the trial. Did Jesus ever shirk away from difficult circumstances? Did he ever turn his back on the cross? No, he did the insane thing. He did the thing that no one else would ever actually be able to do. He took his torture device upon his back and he carried it up the hill knowing that he was going to go and die for us. That was like the most difficult circumstance he could ever be facing on the earth. Like, he's going to be killed and he's like, I got this. And he carries it with him and he goes up the hill for the joy that was set before him, Hebrews chapter 12. Paul had a ton of mockers that he was facing when he was writing this letter. He speaks about them here in verse 15. He says, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, some also of goodwill. The one preach Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds. Everywhere Paul went, he met adversity. Everywhere Paul went, he met resistance. That didn't stop him. He got stoned in a city, and he walked right back into the city. Like, nothing was going to get in his way. Nothing was going to keep him from speaking about the gospel. And even if people are taking your message and trying to twist it and trying to turn it and make it sound whatever way they want to sound, even preaching Christ with like ill intention, even preaching Christ in envy and strife is still furthering the gospel. I don't care what twist people put on it. They're giving the message of Jesus Christ, and all their negativity they're surrounding it with is just show, like all the darkness they put around it just puts a central focus on the light right in the middle of that message. Do you remember in the Bible when Herod's soldiers took a sign and pounded it on top of the cross of Christ? Anyone know what that sign said? This is the King of the Jews. They posted a sign on it that said, this is the King of the Jews. Didn't all the Jewish people, didn't the Sanhedrin, didn't they just stir up a whole crowd around Jesus to say, go and crucify him, kill him. He's blasphemous. He's telling lies about who he is and what he's capable of. And then what happens? They post his message up on his cross behind him, and there's nothing they can do about it. Like, when people start preaching out of contention and strife and all these, whatever desires are in their heart, whatever motives they have, they're still preaching the message. This happened with Christ on the cross. This happened with Nehemiah when he went to go and build the wall. In Nehemiah chapter 4, as Sanballat, Tobiah, and is it Geshem? As Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem like tried to get him down off the wall that he wanted to rebuild to protect the people who were there left after the captivity. The more they resisted him, the more they tried to bring him down, the more dead set he was on finishing the work and completing it. The more dead set he was on making sure that everyone was prepared to deal with whatever was happening. So much so that in Nehemiah chapter 4, everyone had a work tool in one hand and a weapon in the other hand to make sure that they would complete the work. The point, all of this speaks like, okay, Genesis chapter 50, Joseph's life. What does Joseph say to his brothers? What you have meant for evil, God means for good. Like, that's this overarching principle of the entire Bible, of humanity and our devices, Proverbs 19:21, and the counsel of the Lord, which always stands. All of this speaks to the power of the Word of God. What are these guys preaching when they're preaching Christ out of contention? They're preaching Christ. They're preaching the gospel. What is the power of God and salvation in Romans 1:16? It's the gospel. It's Jesus Christ. It's the Word of God. It's not about the attitude or the heart of the speaker as much as it is about the message that God has ordained to save lives in this world. That if you would just be faithful to preach the gospel, whether you do it mockingly, jokingly, whatever the case may be, people would hear it and they would be changed. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 11, the prophet tells us that God's word does not ever return void. It does not return void. It will accomplish that which he pleases, and it will prosper wherever it is sent. Our life as Christians is a spiritual life. It is a spiritual battle. It is not about flesh and blood in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. So that means our weapons and our abilities have nothing to do with the natural. And is it 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Our weapons, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they are mighty through God. What is through God? It's His word. It's His message. It's His thoughts. That's mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. And whenever you do have opposition in your lives, whenever there are, mockers coming at you or people just completely disowning your message or who you are because of what you talk about, like that's a great and effectual door opened unto you in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 9. It says, when there's a great and effectual door opened unto you, there will be many adversaries in the midst of that. Now, as the former pastor of this church in Philippi that Paul is writing this letter to, he had two choices when he's writing this letter. He could focus on all the negative things happening, all the limitations of his circumstances. He could focus on what the opposition is saying about him and what they think about him. Or he could use his circumstances and the resistance that he's facing to stir up the congregation to be involved in the furtherance of the gospel while he is not able to do it. So my next point is that preaching Christ in boldness and goodwill will absolutely lead to the furtherance of the gospel. This is what Paul is so excited about and like encouraging his people about in verse 14. Let's just read verse 17. Speaking about those who are preaching the message, verse 17, some are preaching the message of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Some are preaching it, goodwill in verse 15. I think Paul probably learned how to encourage because he spent a lot of time with a guy named Barnabas whenever he first started out. You guys know who Barnabas is? Yeah, his name means son of consolation or son of encouragement. Barnabas was an encourager. Paul spent a lot of time with him. Now he's away. Now he's by himself. He has nothing else to do. He's going to encourage the church that he's away from. He's going to build them up in love and in truth. And he knows who they are. He's seen them. He's been with them. He's walked with them. Don't we all love a good underdog story? Don't we all love to see, if you're sports fans? Some? Okay, come on. All right. Sports fans, maybe a little bit. A movie, an underdog movie, like whatever the case may be. When the star player goes down, okay? Injury, foul out, you get what? One red card in soccer? Two yellows or one red, right? Two yellows. All right, you're out of the game. Whatever circumstances took the star player out of the game, what does everyone hope they see takes place in that event? They hope they see the rest of the team come together and blow them out of the water. They want to see they want to see the people who are like without their star player. Paul is kind of like the star player. He's not really the star player, but you get the idea, right? Like he's the star player. We want to see those people succeed. Paul wants to see his people succeed. How about when Christ leaves the disciples? When Christ leaves the disciples in Acts chapter 2, the star player has literally left the earth, okay? He's gone. He has ascended. All the disciples are still looking up, like, where'd he go? And then we get to Acts chapter 2, and all of a sudden there's the sound of a rushing wind, and all of them are filled with the Holy Spirit. And as Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit, and as the rest of the disciples are, like, preaching in languages they don't even, like, know, Peter just stands up and gives... Like, here comes the underdog. Here comes the guy who denied Christ. Here comes the person who was, like, cast away. Like, I'm going fishing. I'm done with this life. I'm out of here. Jesus, none of it really matters. And, like, there he is, filled with the Holy Spirit, preaching and leading 3,000 people to Christ. That's something to cheer on. That's something to like be excited about. That's something that can happen in each and every one of our lives. How many times do we get into this place where we're like a little upset about how things are going? How many times do we get a little discouraged, a little like off out of the way on a different direction? And God is like, hey, if you just come right here where I'm at, like, you're going to have so much power. You're going to have so much joy. You're going to have so much peace. You're going to have everything you could possibly need if you just turn to me. If you just look at me. If you just believe that God is bigger than your successes and your failures. You're denying him and running away from your calling to go back fishing. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever in Hebrews 13:8. When we are faithless, he remains faithful in 2 Timothy 2:13. When you believed in Christ, did you believe that he had the power to forgive you, change you, and like give you a whole new life? Why not believe that every day? Why not believe that every day? It's not a one-time thing. It's not a one-time thing. Paul believes in his people at Philippi. He says in verse 18, "What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, and I will rejoice." He like becomes their biggest fan. He becomes their biggest supporter, their biggest encourager. I got to tell you guys, like, Jesus Christ feels the same way about us. He really does. He believes that you can walk in newness of life every single day in Ephesians chapter 4. He believes that your new creation, like 2 Corinthians 5, 17, that you are a new creation. He believes in you so much that he has made you his ambassadors in the rest of that chapter. He has made you ministers of his reconciliation. He has made you able to say to someone else, "Hey, this is what Christ has done for me. I know he can do it for you." He has made that so possible for you in your lives. He's like the same as Paul in this, like, okay, Jesus is not imprisoned in heaven right now, seated at the right hand of the Father. He's kind of in control of everything, right? But he's still sitting there cheering us on, ever living to make intercession for us, always speaking words of truth and words of love to us, always initiating to us, always pushing us and saying, "Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." He's always pushing, like, he's always pushing for us to believe in him. He's always pushing for us to believe in him. There's the faith that Greg was talking about at the very beginning. Okay, so my last point. It's not immediately apparent in the verses I read to you. If you jump the whole way to verse 29 of Philippians chapter 1, it says this. "For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake." My last point is that suffering for Christ's sake also leads to the furtherance of the gospel. So I mentioned 2 Corinthians chapter 11 earlier, right? What happens to Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11? I'll just read a few of the things that happen in verse 24. 5 different times he receives 39 lashes. 3 different times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned. 3 times he had been shipwrecked. One of those 3 times he was out on the sea for an entire day and night. Did any of this stop him from continuing to preach the gospel? No. Was Stephen thwarted by a crowd surrounding him in the book of Acts whenever they came at him and said, "Give us an answer for the why you're like this." And he said, "I'm just going to tell it to you straight. It's Jesus Christ." And they pick up stones and they kill him for it. Do you guys know these names? I think you do. Nate Saint, Jim Elliott, Pete Fleming, Ed McCauley, and Roger Udirian. You guys know who they are? They went to the Waroni tribe, and they were tragically killed for going to bring the gospel message to them. This tribe was like known as a violent tribe, and like prior to their going, they didn't tell anyone that they were going because it would have been like frowned upon. Like they wouldn't have gotten the clearance to do it. But they flew in there and they tried to give the gospel and they're all killed. There's a good story about it. It's called The End of the Spear. You should look it up. I think it's a book too, but there's definitely like a sort of a motion picture on it. But that suffering on their part, like, had a big effect on that tribe. One of the guys who actually killed one of the men meets the grandson of the man years later and says, "Hey, I'm the one who killed your grandfather." And then his name's Minkay. And then And then Minkay's grandson, whose name is also Minkay, Minkay's grandson today works with Crew and preaches Christ to the Waroni tribe and other tribes all around that like no one else can get to. Like that suffering had purpose. Our suffering has purpose. Everything we do has purpose in our lives. How could suffering lead to the furtherance of the gospel? Why would God allow such a thing? Because he wants people to know how much he loves them and how much he cares for them. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis has a famous quote. Maybe you've heard it before. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but he shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. When pain and suffering comes in our lives and the lives of others, it will, because it's promised. It's promised, Romans chapter 5, 1 Peter chapter 1, John 16, it's promised that we will have suffering in our lives. Right there, Philippians 1:29, we can use that suffering as a megaphone to draw others to Christ who has already been lifted up. John 12:32. We can suffer well knowing that his message is being furthered. We can take confidence in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that he works all things together for good. In John 14, verse 18, that he will not leave us comfortless. He will come to us. Whether it's by him or the Holy Spirit, he comes to us. He comforts us. He protects us. We were singing about him being a refuge. He is the place where we go and we console ourselves. Whether we find ourselves in hospital beds, cemeteries, prison cells, or somewhere else that's less than ideal, Paul is writing this like we've already talked about it. Let's use these places and circumstances as megaphones to reach doctors, nurses, inmates, guards with the gospel, fully confident that God will not leave us there on our own. He will show up. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18, it says that our suffering is literally just a moment. It's a drop in the bucket. It is so short. Our life, James chapter 4, is a vapor. It is so quick. That's it. In the Hebrew, the word havel, vain, it's like a breath. That's it. That's what our life is. It's a breath of God. And when we can like know our frame, know who we are, and know how powerful God is, and those words that he spoke to us in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20, like, with my power and my authority, I commission you to go out and teach and baptize and bring others to me, it makes so much sense because we realize we can't do it ourselves. It can't be us. It has to be him. Every little bit of suffering works in us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. That's what it says at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 4. All right, so let's bring it all together, and I'll give you three really quick points. Think about this with me. How many of you have ever taken some sort of standardized test before? Something where you're like timed. I remember grade school, the mad 2-minute times table thing. Or SATs or LSAT, whatever the case may be, you've all done that before in some way. You remember the pressure you felt when like the last 10 minutes were coming. You knew as soon as that bell rang, you had to be done. Your pencil was down and you had no choice. What was on that paper, whatever was there. All wrapped up in that like last 10 minutes is like anxiety, fear, excitement, whatever other emotion you can think of. But you're just writing away as fast as can. You're just trying to answer as many questions as you can. You get your results back, a month or two later, that's probably the moment you did the best on the entire exam. 9 times out of 10, when you're under just a little bit of pressure and you're forced to like stop contemplating everything and stop running all the different scenarios through your head and stop telling yourself that your first answer is not the answer because of this reason or that reason, you do better. That pressure gets us to do a little bit better. And all of our lives are filled with this kind of pressure. All of our lives are filled with this. Paul described in this passage the various pressures he and his church are facing with his imprisonment and the constant attack from mockers, but he is confident that nothing can stop the furtherance of the gospel. Why? Because nothing can separate him from the love of God. Nothing can keep him from preaching the message. Here are the 3 action points. You ready? It's really simple. These are like your takeaways. I learned this from doing a Bible study recently, that if I get up here and I preach a message and I don't leave you with anything practical, I don't know if it was like, I don't know. So I'm going to try to give you 3 practical points. Ready? Number one, find like-minded believers who you can be in koinonia fellowship with. You can believe God with together for his great commission for your lives. Go out and speak to someone together about Christ. Number two, trust God for the increase in the in your own life and in the lives of others. Paul encourages us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 to be a planter and a water of the word. He doesn't care about the increase. He says God gets the increase. We're doing this because God has given us the power to do it. Number three, know that the battle is the Lord's when opposition or circumstances come against you. What is Christ's will? 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4. His will is that all men would be saved. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. We consider him to be a little slack concerning his promise, but really he's just being so patient so that everyone would have the opportunity to come to know him. When he opens a door in your life, no one can shut it. In Revelation 3:8, no one can shut it. The adversaries can't shut it. The mockers can't shut it. When he has changed you and transformed you and made you a new creation and set you on a rock that is higher than yourself and pushed you out like out of the boat like Peter to step onto the water and just give his message, he's going to be there with you. And he's not going to leave or forsake you. When you embrace difficult circumstances and suffer for the sake of Christ, you can be assured that he is furthering the gospel through your life. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Maybe first the gospel. Jesus Christ came to this earth. He lived a perfect, sinless life, and he gave it for every single one of us sitting in this room. He gave it so that you would not have to deal with your sin. He gave it so that you would be able to be in koinonia fellowship with him. He gave it so that no matter what difficult circumstances come in your life, you have a promised, eternally secure hope to be forever in heaven with him and with anyone else who ever came to him in faith. So come to him today. He loves you so much. And he cares so much about what you're going through in your life that he wants you to know that he can help you through any of it. He can provide the way of escape. So if you've never said this prayer, just say it. Jesus, come into my life. Be my Savior. Forgive me of my sins. Help me to see you and help me to walk a new way. And he will do that. If you said that prayer today, could you just slip up your hand, please? You said that prayer, could you just slip up your hand? Lord, we thank you for this day and we ask you to be with us in all of our circumstances. Help us to have faith in you, to trust you, to love you, and to know who you are and what you're capable of doing in our lives. And give us the boldness to open up our mouths and use your authority to help someone see who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.